If you'd open up to Genesis chapter 7, we're going to be studying the account of Noah's flood from Genesis chapter 7. It's easy to find quotations out on the internet for people who think that the Genesis flood is a joke. You know, for people that don't believe in it, think that it's some type of a myth, some type of a maybe a nice story, but you know the foolishness of those Bible-thumping conservatives who somehow, even in this modern day of sophistication and scientific progress, would still hold to the ancient thought that somehow there was this universal flood in the days of Noah. So I looked up a couple of these sites that have their reasons to argue against Noah's flood as being real or as being a universal flood. There's one site, it's called the Sensuous Curmudgeon. Their motto is that they're involved in conserving the Enlightenment values of reason, liberty, science, and free enterprise. And so they give their top 10 reasons why Noah's flood is just mythology. I won't read all 10, but a couple of them, they ask, well, where's the ark? You know, if Noah's flood is real, we should be able to walk up, go inside the ark, look around, it should be easily accessible, you know, where's the ark? Another reason, they say, well, why has Noah been basically forgotten? Well, I don't know that Noah's been forgotten. They've forgotten him, but I never forgot Noah. So another reason, and this one, I really love this one. You say, well, it has to be mythology, because if you believe that it was true and that it really was judgment from God, well, it didn't work. It didn't accomplish what they think God wanted it to accomplish. Here's what they say. We're told that the purpose of the ghastly planet-killing exercise is that mankind was wicked. That's the reason everything was cruelly, look at that word there, cruelly destroyed, except for Noah, his righteous family, and their chosen menagerie. Okay, fine, but there's one little detail. The whole business was a colossal futility. There's still wickedness in the world, which means the planetary slaughter was not only cruel beyond imagining, it was also stupid. But even a creationist would agree, I don't think we're going to agree here, would agree that such behavior is incompatible with the nature of God, so the only rational conclusion is that the flood is a childish myth. What kind of argumentation is that? That just because mankind degenerated into wickedness and God judged and wiped it out with wickedness, that therefore there would no longer be any wickedness as proof that God... I mean, I don't know, but that's the... That's the rationale. So I went to another site. Again, a site that I could tell was not going to be one in alliance or conformity with my beliefs. This was Common Sense Atheism, was this site. They said, as if the scientific evidence against Noah's flood wasn't clear enough. And of course, that's always just some presupposition. That's never proven and developed. It's just like, well, everybody else has said that, so somehow it's become a belief that is fact, and now you can just reference it. You know, you don't have to document it anymore. So they just reference it. As if the scientific evidence against Noah's flood wasn't clear enough, it's also worth noting that the Genesis flood story was merely adapted from an earlier Mesopotamia flood myth, the Epic of Gilgamesh. So the fact that other cultures had flood-like stories should be a negative for the existence of a flood instead of a positive for the existence of a flood. I mean, some of these arguments, just to how you take things. But at issue, when I could go through a bunch of, you know, argumentations where people try to basically ridicule the biblical account and try to deny what God has said here. But at issue, I find that there's three critical issues. First is the historicity of the flood. Is it real? So at its core, is it just a myth? Is it just a nice story? Are we to learn lessons somehow from it for us and our children? Or is it a historic event that happened in time and space and it's actually real? Secondly, the scope of the flood. Is it a worldwide flood or is it just a local flood? And somehow, even among Christians, there's this divide. It's amazing how many Christians don't want to take the biblical account at its face value and don't want to hold to a universal catastrophic type of flood, but just think that somehow they can be compatible with this certainty of science that's off there somewhere that we've all agreed to, and they can hold to maybe just a local flood. So is it real? Is it catastrophic? And then thirdly, the unspoken question that really is what God is addressing primarily is, Is there any way you can escape? There is no way. It's inescapable. Apart from God's divine deliverance, there's no way to escape it. That's why people would like it not to be real, because then you don't have to escape it. That's not why they'd like it to be local, because then it's easy to escape. But if it's real, if it's catastrophic, and then there's no way of escape, then the issue of accountability becomes much more in your face. So I think this account in Genesis 7 that we're going to study is crucial, because it answers all three of those questions, and it hammers away and hammers away and hammers away with such repetitiveness that it almost becomes boring a little bit, because if you try to exegete it, you say, well, we're getting back to really answering these same three questions over and over again. To quote Stephen Cole, he says, "No other judgment in history was as widespread and severe as that of the flood." Think of that. There's nothing that happened before the flood, nothing that has happened since the flood, that was as severe and catastrophic as what happened in that point of time that we're going to study today. I mean, that's significant stuff. We tend to think of the flood a lot of times from the standpoint of the ark, and you play with the critters and the little wooden boat, you know, and the kids, you know, like it's a nice, sweet story. It's a horrific tale of the entire world screaming and howling, wanting to be delivered, but being consumed by the wrath of God. It's a tremendous, unique incident that nothing like it before or after. So he says, no other judgment was as widespread or severe. He says, as such, the flood stands as the past example, bar none, of the fact of God's judgment on the whole earth. Just as he judged the whole earth with the flood, so he will judge the whole earth in the end times, and none will escape. That's the severity, that's the horrific nature of what God wants to teach us, how he's trying to shake us up. He doesn't want us to gloss over, as we read this account and talk about everything that God had created, God then turning around and wiping out. He wants that to really strike us with the severity that it is. So God's promise of judgment, it's real. Secondly, it's universal. Thirdly, it's inescapable apart from divine deliverance. And these truths we're going to see this morning in our passage, they're supported by basically four proofs that God offers in Genesis chapter 7. And we'll take these proofs up one at a time. The first one we'll read from the first five verses is the flood instructions. What did God actually predict? What did he prophesy that was going to happen here? What were the flood instructions, and how do they support this fact that God's promise of judgment is real, it's universal, and it's inescapable apart from divine deliverance? Verses 1 to 5. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, too, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So we see here, we're going to look at the preservation of the righteous, and then the preservation of the animals and the birds. So the preservation of the righteous, there's this divine call for salvation. As the Lord gives his instructions, he's speaking directly to Noah. So he turns his attention to Noah, and he gives his divine call and says, now's the time. I'm giving you this command. You and your family, convey this command to your sons and to their wives, to your wife. Enter the ark. Now is the time. The time has come. You've been 120 years in the preparation stage of building this ark amidst a world that is wicked, that is corrupt, that's reviling the name of God, that's ridiculing God's word, that's saying God will never bring about the type of judgment that Noah is speaking of. But now the time has come. There's only 7 days, a 7-day period, to get these animals into the ark and to make all the final preparations. So there's this 7-day period, and God said, now's the time for you to obey the command, my divine call for salvation, for you to enter the ark and all of your household. Of course, this raises to our mind the relationship between the efficacious calling of God, that by which the sovereign elective will of God calls someone effectively into his family of salvation. What's the relationship between that call of God and human responsibility? Because so many people would like to hold to some concept of free will of mankind as if it's unfettered, as if it's unimpacted by God at all, as if it somehow operates completely independently and is sovereign, as if man is, in a sense, sovereign. And so this, at this point, is where we would entertain that type of question, because the divine call is being issued to Noah and his family. It's parallel. What's happening here is obviously throughout this whole account is parallel to our spiritual salvation. And that point is made by Peter as he references this event and talks about the ark and how God used it for salvation and deliverance, how it's a type of baptism, and how we underwent not the water baptism, which just cleanses the flesh, but how the resurrection of Christ is that which is able to deliver us, how the righteousness of Christ is that which can be imputed to us for salvation and a relationship with God. So S. Lewis Johnson, former professor at Dallas Seminary, one who really stands for the doctrines of grace, even when a lot of professors at Dallas didn't really hold to some of these concepts, he has, I think, a good discussion here. He says, I do want to believe that man has free agency. I mean, that's something that seems fair, that seems we would like to hold to that. But he says, the decisions that man makes, they are his own decisions. Man does not feel any divine compulsion to make this decision. He's not dragged screaming into the kingdom of God. So when God issues this command to Noah, and it's efficacious, Noah is not there trying to pull against God and say, I don't want to go in the ark, you know, but you're forcing me into the ark. That's not how Noah made his decision. He had a decision to make, whether to obey this command. He says that's not how it happens. But from other passages in the Word of God, it's evident that it is God who works upon our wills to will toward him. He inclines our will so that we choose of our own accord now what God has ordained for us to choose. And so there's an initiation on God's part. There's an inclination of our will that takes place that is sovereignly directed. And yet man still is making a choice. And that's the part that's difficult, you know, for us to understand. But he says, Dr. Barnhouse used to like to say, look, we don't make any decision before God with our wills until the Lord has jiggled our willer. Okay? So that's the initiative that God takes. Now, we do make that decision. It is our decision. We should never say that because we believe that God is sovereign in his salvation, that men do not make a decision or need to make a decision. They do. They need to make a commitment to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the decision is one that's prompted by God, and it does not arise sovereignly in the heart of man. I thought that was a very good explanation to the degree that you can explain it in terms of what is at work here, this relationship between the efficacious calling of God and human responsibility. The next phrase raises issues for us as well, because it brings up the divine criteria for salvation. It says, as God is giving the basis for Noah coming into the ark and being commanded to come in, he says, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. Now, certainly those who believe in a works type of righteousness would take this verse and would say that to some extent, somehow, Noah has earned this right, that as God was evaluating people and he saw all this wickedness, somehow he looked at Noah and Noah was excluded from this family of wickedness, and he had been doing all these right things and had built up all of this good standing with God, so that God said, wow, you are righteous as opposed to you are wicked. But of course we know from our theology systematically that is not what is taking place here. We know that the only righteousness that Noah has is imputed righteousness, is a forensic righteousness that is that of the Lord Jesus Christ that's imputed over to his account by the grace of God, undeserved righteousness on his part, but a righteousness that does change his nature, that does equip him to live out the righteousness of God to some extent. He is not living out the righteousness of God perfectly in his world. He still, if you were to ask Noah, I don't think Noah would not have said, oh, I deserve to be on the ark, as opposed to all these other people that don't deserve to be on the ark. His question would be more, why me? Why do I have the privilege? Why have you chosen me to be able to enter this ark? Because it's not anything that I deserve. He would have a great sense of unworthiness. He would have a great sense of thankfulness in his heart of what God was doing here to have granted him God's own righteousness freely and in an unmerited type of sense. So this is what is taking place here. So he's been justified by grace, and as the writer of Hebrews said, it was through faith. It was by grace through faith that Noah became one that was able here to enter the ark and his family. So this speaks to the preservation, who it is that is now commanded to enter this ark. It is only the ones that are going to escape the judgment by via divine deliverance that's granted by God's grace and by God's righteousness. In addition to the humans that are preserved, the righteous ones, you have this preservation of the animals and the birds. It says in verse 2 regarding the animals that you're going to take every clean animal. But now this is a little confusing too, is it? It's the Hebrew is like seven of sevens or sevens by sevens. And so, you know, you could debate, is it seven individual animals we're talking about, or is it seven pairs that we're talking about? And the Hebrew would seem to tend more towards the seven of sevens, like seven pairs that you're taking is what I would think is true here. Of course, this is an inherent distinction here that's already recognized by Noah before the days of Abraham, before the days of Moses. He's recognizing that there's a distinction in the animal kingdom between clean animals and between unclean animals. And it doesn't have to do with how frequently they bathe in such and such river. It has to do with what animals are appropriate by God for sacrifice. This has to do with the worship system. And what God has ordained is an acceptable worship practice for him. So God is the one who's ordaining worship. How you approach God, it all comes from his direction, comes from his initiative. Man is not to make up his own way to try to approach God. There's already an understanding at this point, and God has in his plans for the future, in other words, he's making plans for what's going to happen after the waters subside, after the ark door is opened, after you now are going to repopulate the earth. What God is trying to do is not just preserve mankind as a living being, but as a living being who then is equipped to worship him. God has created us to worship him. And in order to worship him, he wants the animals to be available that are appropriate for that worship. And that's where the distinction between the clean animals and the unclean animals come into understanding, even before what's laid out in Leviticus. So you have the fact that only the clean animals may be eaten, only the clean animals can be sacrificed. And so we see that God understands this and says, well, in terms of the numbers that we're going to need to keep on the ark, we take this into account. It's all very neatly planned out by God in the instructions, the directions that he gives here. So he mentions the animals, and he goes on, he mentions the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. So we understand, I mean, just very common sense. There's nothing complicated here. You got to take them on so that they can reproduce, so that we can continue to have their kind after the flood and after all the devastation. So that's the preservation of the righteous, the preservation of the animals and birds. And then there's this prophecy of destruction that's given in verse 4. The time frame, it's a ticking time bomb. It's about to go off. He's saying you got seven more days. Now, before you had a longer period of time, you had 120 years. Now you only have 7 days. So the time frame now is really, really short. So this coming judgment, it speaks to the reality of this judgment. This is not a myth, the certainty of this judgment that's coming. God wants to peg it with a time frame. Throughout here, there's many time references where God says this is an event that happens in space and time. I'm going to peg it very specifically so that you know I'm talking about an event that's going to happen really in history. Stephen Cole, he says, the flood came suddenly, but it didn't come without warning. That's an important distinction, that God's judgment, even though it might seem, well, it just comes out of nowhere, it comes suddenly. Well, it doesn't just come out of nowhere. It comes after much preparation and warning, where God gives warning after warning and prophecy after prophecy and says, look, you need to be ready, you need to be alert, you need to be watching. Just you think of the New Testament and all the references that Christ made in terms of the readiness for the second coming and for the final judgment. God says, this is the kind of readiness that you need. Mankind's going to look at it and say, this came out of the blue. We're all eating and drinking and partying, having a grand old time, and thinking today's just going to be like yesterday, and boom, all of a sudden it all blows up. God says, You weren't listening. You weren't paying attention. You weren't ready. The flood came suddenly, Stephen Cole says, but it didn't come without warning. God had been warning that evil world for almost 1,000 years. And this is interesting to me. I hadn't really thought about this. Enoch preached against the ungodliness of his day, and then he named his son Methuselah. Methuselah, the one who lived the longest. He lived for almost a millennium, for almost 1,000 years. The name Methuselah, do you know what the name Methuselah means? It means when he is dead, it, judgment, will come. When he is dead, it will come. Can you imagine having that name? I'm going to live, well, here I am. Okay, I am the walking warning that God has provided. Listen, you know, look at me, because when I'm gone, that time bomb's going up. Boom, that's the ticking time bomb. I am the ticking time bomb. And when I die, then the judgment of the flood is coming. What a warning that God has given. You can't say that it's going to come out of nowhere. It is unexpected as to the exact nature of the timing, but boy, it's not without warning. But when it comes, it does come suddenly. But his warning was ignored, just like the preaching of his father was ignored, just like the preaching of Noah was ignored, despite all that God said. Noah's ark was finally finished after 120 years. Look at all the patience that God had in giving people an opportunity to look at what he was doing and to say, wow, if this is the level of preparation that Noah is making, I better make some level of preparation. You know, here I'm not making any preparation because I don't believe it's going to happen. I believe somehow it's just a myth. And God says, well, you have all this time to look at the character of Noah, compare it to your own wickedness, to look at how I blessed him and shown my favor to him and my grace. And yet, man's heart is so persistent in evil. It shows that you can't drag people into the kingdom. You can't manipulate people into the kingdom. It's not like Noah could go out with a lasso and say, I'm going to rope this one. I really hope this one, I want this one to be saved. Man, we played golf together for a long time, you know. I want this guy on the ark, you know. Noah couldn't. He couldn't. There's no way he could persuade people on his own. There's no way he could manipulate people emotionally so that they would, you know, come to God. It has to be a work of God in their heart. That's what salvation is. It's a work of God in the heart. And so all of these people that chose the persistence of our depraved hearts and how we just keep on in sin and keep on in sin over this long period of time. So the people watched as the animals migrated towards the ark. Can you imagine? In this last 7 days, in the last 7 days, you have this parade of animals. It's going to take some time. So you've got 7 days, these animals are coming out of the ark. You think the people would say, well, that's kind of unusual. Well, why are all these animals on their own initiative, it seems, two by two, coming onto this boat? That, you know, it's not like Noah had to go out and capture them all, trap them. That would seem a little unusual. You know, that should get your attention, but no. People just continue to make fun. They continue to ridicule. They haven't seen any rain yet, so they don't even have any concept of what this rain is going to be. The deeps have not opened up. The springs underneath have not opened up yet. And this canopy of water has not descended upon them yet. And so they just ignore the reality. And so to them, judgment comes suddenly, but it doesn't come without warning. That's the time frame. After 7 more days, the duration is spelled out here. What's going to happen? God says, look, I'm going to send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. That's a long time. 40 days and 40 nights is what you have to look forward to, of not just a little shower where you get your umbrella out and you can just take a nice stroll and smell the grass and the water. No, this is a deluge from up above, from down below, that is going to be catastrophic in its destructive power and is going to cause just horrific suffering. We spent time this morning on the death of a young man whom some of us know and are touched by. What is it when God is wiping out off the face of the earth every living creature that he's created? Just how widespread and devastating that is. I don't think we give Noah's flood the impact that we need to give it as to really what took place here. But this rain, 40 days and 40 nights, it's not just falling, you know, in some local area, one zip code, you know. It's falling throughout the entire world. God is going to send this. And the extent of destruction, he says, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I've made. This is God saying he's going to do this personally. He's the one that created all things. He's the one that's going to blot them out. I tried to think of, you know, is there any kind of correlation or anything I could think of? Obviously, there's nothing that's going to, the illustrations never match the reality of what you're trying to speak to. But I was thinking of, you know, here you have God created something that was good and it was perfect, and it degenerated into such a state of corruption and wickedness. And I'm thinking of, let's suppose that there was one person that created the internet, whether it was Al Gore or whoever it is. You know, let's say there's one person that actually had the scientific mind, had the ingenuity, knew how to, had created this internet and had spread it throughout the world and given everybody the utility so that now they could use this resource. And of course, his intention was that they would use this for news and information for the purpose of good. And now you crank the clock forward, and now this individual looks at how the internet is being used and says, wow, what a tool of corruption. Look at all of the sites and the money-making sites that are just devoted to pornography. See all of the wickedness that's propagated over this tool that I've made. I'm now going to take this tool that I've made, I'm just going to destroy it utterly, because it's just I'm sick of it in terms of what it's degenerated to. I mean, that's just a small, minor type of correlation. But here you have God looking around. God's the one that created all this, and now God is the one that's saying, I'm going to blot it all out from the face of the land. This coming judgment, that's why it's inescapable. Apart from divine deliverance, humans, they didn't have the capacity to create themselves. They don't have the capacity to escape accountability from their creator, from the God that created them. And yet, the example of Noah in verse 5, this refrain of obedience that we talked about previous weeks, again and again, when reference is made to Noah, it says, and Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So his faith was one that was born out in obedience. His righteousness was not just a forensic righteousness, but was developing into a practical righteousness in terms of one who walked according to the pathway and the light of God's word, and so that he was one that was on a course of holiness in terms of the characteristic of his life. So again, these flood instructions that are given in these first five verses support this thesis that God's promise of judgment is real, it's universal, it's inescapable. Secondly, verses 6 to 12, we now get into the flood events. We're given the instructions. Now they're launched and the events work themselves out. So we look at what actually happened. We look at the flood events themselves and see how they are supporting proof as well. Verses 6 to 12. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Sound familiar? Yeah, it's exactly what God had instructed and prophesied, predicted that would happen in the first five verses. Now we just have the recording of it actually happened. All those things actually took place. So it's very repetitive in terms of how this account is written, but it's to support these truths that we've referenced this morning. So again, we start with a very specific timetable in verse 6. It says Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. So God puts again this stamp on it and says this is in time and history that we're talking about. This is a real event. And then we look at the response to God's sovereign call to salvation. Of course, Noah's sons and his extended family, they responded. They made that choice, but their will had been jiggled by God, you know, and so they went ahead and responded to God's sovereign call, and they went ahead and they entered the ark, understanding and believing God's word that these waters of the flood were coming and that they needed to find a way of escape here. Then the animals and the birds, it says they went into the ark. They went to Noah. Noah didn't go to them. These animals God brought to Noah, brought to the ark, so that in some type of orderly procession, that must have been wild to see. I mean, can you imagine for 7 days, if you watch how he stores them in the different cubicles, the different rooms, how he segregates them, and how he makes sure that they're going to be secure and that they're going to have a little restful ride there on the ark. I mean, it's hard to imagine what's taking place here, but this is a major event of a lot of things going on. There's a lot of hustle and bustle here. There's a lot of chaos, you know, a lot of noise. There's a lot of things taking place. This isn't just some easy thing that's happening here. But again, this refrain of obedience, as God had commanded Noah, everything is taking place in correspondence with obedience to God. And then we have, in verses 10 to 12, the execution of the divine judgment as these events work themselves out. The time frame could not be more specific. I mean, this is a day that these individuals who made it through the ark certainly remembered. I mean, they certainly, just like you remember, you know, we celebrate a birthday or we celebrate a significant day. This is a day that got celebrated on the part of Noah and his family. They could look back and say that was the day that the rain started, because they had that marked on the calendar. This was a specific date in history. It was after the 7 days. It was in the 600th year of Noah's life. But now, more specifically, it was in the second month. It was on the 17th day of the month. It was on that same day. So God could not be more specific in how he delineates when this is taking place from a time frame standpoint. And then the extent of this judgment, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. And the floodgates, you can imagine all the floodgates of the sky were open. This is something where we are having access now to such a quantity of water that we can never imagine. I mean, this is huge, you know, in its proportions. This is grandiose. This is a great God at work doing something that is very showy and very out there in terms of its extent. So he talks about these two different sources of water coming from above, coming from below. And then it gives the duration. And the rain fell upon the earth, just as God said. No surprise, 40 days and 40 nights. The instructions were given. The execution entirely corresponded to the instructions that God gave. So those were the events that transpired to support what God was trying to communicate. Look, get your arms around the fact that this is real. Get your arms around the fact that this is catastrophic. Get your arms around the fact that you can't escape apart from turning to me for salvation, for divine deliverance. Then thirdly, verses 13 to 16, we focus in a little bit more on the flood escapees, I call them, the ones who actually entered the ark, the ones that God delivered. It just, again, by way of review, this is very repetitive. It goes through verses 13 to 16 and says, let's look at who got on the ark. So it says, verse 13, on the very same day, again, this time frame stamp is there throughout the whole passage. How could you read this passage and think that it's not talking about a historical event? Okay? On this very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with him, they entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. Again, very repetitive. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed the door, closed it behind him. So the people, the ones, not just the people, but the creatures that entered, you have Noah's extended family, then you have all the animals and birds. They're identified by kind, then they're identified by quantity. They went in twos by twos, and of course we know that he's already mentioned the cleans and the uncleans, and you've got more of the cleans going in than you do the uncleans. You just have pairs. And then they're identified by gender. You know, you want to make sure if you're bringing two that you got a male and a female. Don't mess this up. It's going to be a big mistake. If you know, that's how God directs it. He made sure that even when you take an animal, you say, well, I look at these animals, these penguins, I can't tell a male penguin from a female penguin, you know. Well, God says, well, I got a male here, I got a female here, don't worry. You know, we got a male and a female. And we bring them in. So by kind, by quantity, by gender, they're identified. And then everything, the significance of who's on the ark, is that they entered as God had commanded. So it's all done in accordance with God's sovereign elective call. He's the one that is organizing all things, directing all things, and is sovereign all things. And again, this all happens before it was too late, because just as God provides an open door for salvation, God also is the one who shuts the door and who says there is no more time for salvation. The day of salvation is over. The day of opportunity has passed. God is the one who closes the door behind humankind after they've entered, they cannot go back and say, well, I hear Jack outside. I'm going to let Jack in. I'm going to open the door for Jack. There's no opening the door for Jack. There's a time when God has his time of patience, has his time of forbearance, is letting the rope play out and is saying, come to me, and offering that free call of salvation and extending that. And yet man in his persistence and his rebellion and his depravity is resisting and is not responding in faith. And at the point in time that God decides, says the Lord closed this door. So then we get to the final verses 17 to 24, the fourth proof that is offered up in this passage, and it focuses in on the severity of the flood. How bad really was it? Was this just some type of local flood, or was it really universal? Was it really catastrophic? Really, what went down here in terms of the severity of the flood? How bad was it? Well, first of all, we see that the waters cover the highest mountains on all the earth. Verses 17 to 18 says, then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. The water increased. It lifted up the ark. So first of all, you see here, the ark was seaworthy. Noah made it correctly according to the instructions of God, and it served the purpose that God had intended for it. It floated. It didn't have to motor. Didn't have to have any propulsion to it. It just had to float. And so we see that the ark was designed to do just that. It was more like a barge type of a creation. And so the waters would lift up the ark. The waters rose above the earth. The ark rose above the earth. The water prevailed. It increased greatly. All these words say how greatly things were happening. And the ark floated on the surface of the water. Van Paranack, he says, the same event that brings death to the world lifts up the ark and delivers Noah and his family. We need to learn to see God's providential blessing, even in things that the world considers disasters. Think of the murder of Christ, which brings judgment to the unbeliever, but it brings salvation to us. Acts 2:23, Romans 8:28. Think about how God causes all things to work together for good, as we mentioned this morning, to those that love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's the same destructive waters of the flood that God used for deliverance that he also used for judgment here. But we see that the waters now are covering, even it says, even the highest mountains. It's not just that the waters are over all the earth. That's true. The waters are over all the earth. But in order to be over all the earth, verses 19 to 20, you got to be over all the highest mountains, or you wouldn't be over all the earth. Mm-hmm. It says, the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere. I mean, I don't know how much clearer you could be that this is a universal flood. If you talk about all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens, okay, that's another clarification that's put in there. They're covered. And then this interesting statement. It's not just that the waters are above the highest mountains, and then the ark can float above that. It adds this, the water prevailed 15 cubits higher than the highest mountains. That's because as you build this huge barge, look at how much is underneath water of this ship in order for it to float. All of that part that's underneath the water has to have enough clearance space above the top of the mountains. So God is gracious to provide for us the detail, the extra detail. It wasn't just 2 inches above the top of the mountains and you hit the mountain. There's enough water there above the top of the mountain that there's clearance for this ark to float around. I just think it's interesting the details, the level of detail that God provides so that we have full understanding, and yet people still ridicule what God is saying here. So these waters, they cover all the earth, they cover the highest mountains, and the ark is able to float securely. It's able to perform its function of deliverance and of safety and security that God intended for it. Now I'm going to just go down a little side trail here, because I want us to just take time at this moment to think through some arguments that speak to the global, universal nature of the flood, why it couldn't possibly have been just a local flood. And I take these from Jack Arnold is quoting some documentation from Morris and Wickham's book on the Genesis flood, which I've read a number of times. So he's just cataloging some of the reasons that are given here. And as I thought about this, I had an interesting illustration last night. Karen calls me up and she says, you got to water the hydrangea in the plant in the backyard. Have you been watering that? Yeah. I've been watering your flowering baskets that don't have a lot of blossoms on them, but I'm at least watering them. You know, they'll still be alive when you get back. She says, no, if you're not getting enough water, that hydrangea plant out back there, you better just put the hose on that and water that. Oh, okay. So last night, 7 o'clock, I go out, put the hose on there. Well, this morning, okay, it's 7 in the morning, and I'm working on this passage about the local. Is it a local flood? Is it, you know, the hose! I left the hose on all night, you know? So I go running out, and of course the backyard there is just, you know, we got plenty of water, but that's a local flood. That didn't really impinge upon my neighbors. You know, they don't really have any extra water because of that. I got lots of water, okay, because of that. Well, these are some arguments about the arguments against a localized flood that I think they're just irrefutable. First of all, first argument is the depth of the flood. I mean, the flood waters were 15 cubits above the tops of the mountains. So the ark could float, like we talked, over all the mountaintops. Now, Mount Ararat, where the ark landed apparently, is over 17,000 feet high. And it's in the Mesopotamia Basin. If the waters just covered that mountain, it wouldn't be a local flood. I mean, if you're above, and it's above all the mountains. So just the depth of the flood waters itself would speak to universality. The duration of the flood. For how long? You have 40 days and 40 nights. You have, for that long a period, you're dumping all the water from above, all the water from beneath. You're dumping that. Well, that's not going to produce any local flood. That's going to produce something much more catastrophic. The need for an ark was interesting. You know, if it's only going to be a local flood, why don't we relocate Noah and his family? You have 120 years. I mean, in 120 years, you could probably move somewhere. You know, if God says, look, you know, this isn't a good place to be. The people are especially wicked in this particular part of the world. I've made a plan. It'd be a lot easier for you to just up and get on your camels and load your stuff up and head north, south, east, west, wherever. Okay. I can see that. No, there's no way. There's no escaping. You needed an ark in order to be saved. Then, of course, just from the text, all the expressions of universality that we've been reading, I mean, you could go back to the verses and you could go over and over again and say, well, there's certainly just the text itself and the expressions that are used speak to universality. Fifthly, Peter's statement in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 7, he speaks of the earth that then was, talking about how it was destroyed by God. Well, this wasn't some local destruction. Peter is talking about the earth being redone so that God had to renew it, and we're starting over with Noah and his family as they come out of the ark. We're not just starting over with in one part of the world and everybody else is still living all over the place. No, this is certainly from Peter's perspective, from the New Testament prophet's perspective, this was a global flood. Of course, the testimony of Christ would trump everything. He testifies in Luke 17, verse 27. He says of the flood that it destroyed them all. It destroyed all of mankind, a statement of universality. So certainly, by the time that this had happened, men had migrated out of the Mesopotamian basin. They were living in other parts of the world by this time, and Christ speaks to the fact that they were all judged and destroyed at this time. But the one that I like the best, number 7 here, is, you know, the rainbow promise that God gives, I'll never again destroy the world by a flood. That is just meaningless if all these local floods that we have today, you know, if it's not a universal flood, what's the significance of that promise and the sign of the rainbow that God gives? He says, I'm never again going to destroy the entire world by a flood. And here's the rainbow that I set up to speak to my faithfulness and the covenant that I make with Noah. That can only apply to a universal flood. And then lastly, and not something that I give the most credence to, are the ancient records of all the other cultures around that would have some type of a record of some concept of a universal flood, and in whatever way they record it, and I don't give, again, like I say, the most credence to that. But those are just a detailing of some of the arguments that just reinforce the fact that this had to be a universal catastrophic flood. But then closing up here, just with the extent of destruction, we've seen this before, how it applies to every living thing, and then the only exception is given to Noah and his family. So it talks about how all the flesh that moved on the earth perished, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. And again, it mentions the duration and the scope of the waters. The water prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. In other words, after the rains, there was a long time you had to wait for the waters to subside, and a long time before Noah was allowed out of the ark, as we're going to see as we get into chapter 8. So this is certainly a very significant time before it became safe for Noah to to leave. Again, a local flood would not speak to any of that severity. So what do we learn about accountability before God from this study of Noah's flood? I mean, for the believer, certainly we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We need to know there's no escaping the judgment seat of Christ. It doesn't have to do with our eternal standing before God. We are ones who are on the ark by God's grace. We are ones who have been privileged to be baptized, to be identified with the Lord Jesus in his death and burial, and in his resurrection, so that we have that new eternal life that will last forever. And yet, our actions, what we say, what we speak, what we think, are still going to be evaluated by God. There is still the matter of rewards. There is still the matter of standing before the judgment seat of Christ. There's still accountability. God wants his servants, he wants his children to live in the light of divine accountability and to know that that is very, very real. Now, it's not going to be catastrophic like divine wrath and divine judgment is. It's going to be for the purpose of meeting out rewards. But for the non-believer, which is really the thrust of this application in this passage here, the non-believer just has to recognize that judgment is coming, that it's very real, that it's going to be a historic event in time and space, that God has a date already mapped out for it, as certain as the date that he's outlined here for when he brought about the flood on the earth. And so this judgment, while it will appear to come very suddenly, certainly is not coming without warning, and certainly is very real and certain. Secondly, the non-believer needs to understand the catastrophic scope and nature of this judgment, that the wrath of God is nothing to be trifled with, that when we talk about suffering in hell for all of eternity, that this is a suffering that needs to be avoided, that you need to flee from the wrath to come. You need to turn to the Lord God for salvation, and that this judgment, thirdly, will be inescapable. It's not some local thing where you can hope to avoid it and somehow skirt around this accountability, but there will be every person standing before that great white throne judgment and being evaluated as to whether their name is written in the book of life by the grace of God, by his righteousness having been imputed to them or not. And for those names that are not written in the book of life, there will be this type of catastrophic judgment. Let's pray.